You know, Galilee is a strange place for a Messiah to work. There is no ancient reference to the Messiah's appearing or working in Galilee. And not only was Galilee geographically distant from Jerusalem, it was considered spiritually and politically beyond the pale. Located at the northernmost tip of Palestine, it was the most pagan of the Jewish provinces. And the Galileans were considered by the Judeans to be more liberal in their attitude to the law and biblically less pure than those who lived in and around Jerusalem. And it certainly didn't help that Galilee was notorious as being a nest for zealots. Just a few years before Jesus' birth, Judas of Galilee led the capital city of Galilee, Sepphoris, in revolt against the Roman government, which resulted in defeat, suffering, and shame for the Galileans. And of course, being a Galilean, doing the work of ministry would be a put down, frequently levelled against Jesus. Example in John 7, verse 41, when people said, "He is the Messiah," others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" And in verse 52, referring to the same subject, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Therefore, when Jesus retreated to Galilee, he did more than just head north. He seemed to make the wrong move. But of course, Jesus knew what he was doing. But by moving to Galilee, he fulfilled the prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, which we'll see on the screen. And there it says, "In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now we need to realise that there is real meaning here for the Jews. Galilee was the first part of the nation of Israel to be invaded by the Assyrians, and the population taken off to captivity with all the horror and the pain associated with that. And now Galilee is to be the first part of the nation to experience release from their previous disadvantage by the presence and ministry of Jesus. Secondly, Galilee of the Gentiles was a nickname for Galilee, similar to America, the melting pot in our day. And Jesus worked where Judaism touched paganism, where the nation intersected the nations, where light met darkness. And so we see how Jesus moved to Galilee of the Gentiles, demonstrated God's amazing initiative towards those who had never been considered. Like the four women in the surprising genealogy at the beginning of the chapter of Matthew, and the astrologers in the birth story at the beginning, the Gentiles here stand at the end. And notice too that Jesus is called the light of the nations. Later, he will call his disciples the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. The disciples' light will be a reflection of Jesus' light. He's the sun. They are the moon. The nations are not light. They are in darkness, but more, they are living in the shadow of death. The New Testament picture of the world without Christ is not bright it's shadowy. The people sit in darkness. That is, they are spiritually blind until Jesus' light shines upon them. Now, of course, great efforts are being made by others to be generous and extend the possibility of salvation to all, whether you believe in Jesus or not. But that is not the apostolic conviction. It's not biblical teaching. Men and women, apart from Christ, the light, are in a world of night. They are not able by themselves to open themselves to God. And Paul spelled this clearly out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14, which we'll put up onto the screen, that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. During the Welsh revival, Crispus Evans, one of the great preachers, he summed this all up in what became to be known as his graveyard sermon. He pictured the world as a vast cemetery, surrounded by a high, unclimbable wall with only one entrance, which was a massive iron gate bolted fast. Jailed inside this graveyard are the men and the women of all ages, from all history, the human race, all dying from the one disease which has relentlessly taken them to the grave, and all will perish. There is no medicine for this disease, no remedy amongst men, and there is no one who can deliver them from their plight. And such is the condition of man as a sinner. All have sinned, and it is written in Ezekiel chapter 4, the soul who sins will die. But while the unhappy and suffering race lay in that dismal prison, mercy came and stood at the gate and wept over the sad and hopeless scene, saying, "Oh, that I could enter. I would relieve their sorrow and heal their wounds. I would save their souls." A flight of angels passing overhead paused at the sight, and seeing mercy there, they cried, "Mercy, can't you enter? Can you look upon that scene and not pity? Can your pity not relieve their plight?" And Mercy replied, "I can see." And in tears she added, "I can pity, but I cannot enter and relieve them." "And why can't you enter?" inquired the heavenly host. "Oh," said Mercy, "justice has barred the gate against me, and I must not enter. I cannot unlock it." And at this moment, Justice himself appeared, as if to watch over the gate. And the angels asked him, "Why will you not allow Mercy to enter?" And he sternly replied, "The law of God has been broken, and it must be honored. Justice demands their punishment by death." And then, from amongst the angelic host, a figure appeared, looking like the Son of Man. And speaking to Justice, he said, "What are your demands to set the human race free?" Justice replied, "My demands are set by God and are eternally fixed. I must have shame for their honor, sickness for their health, and death for their life, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." "Justice," said the Son of Man, "I accept your terms. I will pay the price you demand for their redemption. Let Mercy in to attend to the sick and the dying and hold back the final death. What pledge will you give to allow me to agree?" Justice asked. "My word," by oath. When will you complete the transaction? Justice inquired. 4,000 years from now, on a hill called Calvary, outside the city of Jerusalem. The bond was prepared and signed in the presence of the angels, and Justice was satisfied and opened the gate to allow mercy in to preach salvation in the name of Jesus. The bond was committed to the patriarchs and the prophets, and a long series of rites and ceremonies and sacrifices was instituted to perpetuate the memory of that solemn deed. At the close of the 4,000th year, when Daniel's 70 weeks had been accomplished, justice and mercy met on Calvary's hill. "Where," said Justice, "is the Son of God?" "Behold him," answered Mercy, "at the foot of the hill." And there he came, bearing his own cross and followed by his weeping church. Mercy drew back from the scene as Jesus ascended the hill like a lamb ready for sacrifice. Justice presented his dreadful bond, saying, "This is the day on which this article must be cancelled." The Redeemer took it, and what did he do with it? Tear it up? Scattered it to the winds? No, he nailed it to the cross, and he said, "It is finished." Darkness covered the earth. Justice and mercy kissed. And in rapturous song, the angelic host sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to all men." And the light and the love of Jesus dawned throughout the world. Amen. Amen. Now think of this. Don't you think that the light referred to in verse 16 of Matthew 4 is the inexpressible light, the indescribable, ineffable light which enables us to see the heart of God and the depth of his love? But don't you also think that that same light enables us to see the thoughts of the devil, and what sin is, and how to be freed from it, and what death is, and how to be delivered from it, and what man is, and what the world is, and how we are to live in it? You see, before the light came into the world, no one was sure what God is, and what he is like, and whether there are devils, and what sin is, and what death is, let alone how to be delivered from it. This is all the work of Christ. And then, into this tasteless heap of sin-spoiled darkness, he came. Light, clothed in the appearance emphatically human, deliberately provincial, Galilean, and at that moment, everything changed. Speaking of Lawrence of Arabia, it was said, "No man could lead the Arabs unless he ate the ranks' food, wore their clothes, lived level with them, and yet appeared better in himself." And don't you think that we could add, "And no one could lead the hosts of humanity unless he mingled with their rank and file, wore their human frame, bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh, living level with them all of the time, and yet somehow beating them at their own game, beating them for downright manliness." He was the meekest and the lowest of the sons of men, and yet he said he would come in the clouds of heaven in the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that children loved to play with him, and the little ones cuddled in his arms, and in his company, in the innocent gaiety of a village wedding, it was like sunshine. No one was ever so compassionate and kind to sinners, and yet no one ever spoke such blistering words about sin. He would not break the bruised reed, and his whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he challenged the Pharisees as how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark naked realism, he has all of our self-styled realists beaten hands down. He was a servant of all, washing his disciples' feet, and yet he strode masterfully into the temples, and the hucksters and the traders fell over themselves to get away from the fire that they saw blazing from his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last, he himself he would not save. Isn't that the Christ? And when he came, kings and princes and nations and kingdoms ceased to be the heart and the be-all and the end-all of history. A whole new race of born-again men and women who will inherit everlasting life came into being. From that day, when he took a deadly cross and converted it into a glorious throne, his power has marked the centuries. Empires have gone down before him. Through his influence, great movements of world-shaking social reform have swept the earth. In his name, men and women of every age, race, and color have wrought righteousness, stopped the mouth of lions, and out of weakness been made strong. His name is not so much written as ploughed into the history of the world. After 21 centuries, we still dedicate our children and baptize adults in his name. When love and marriage come, his is the blessing we invoke, and his the altar before which we make our promises and our vows. When this earthly life is over, it is beneath his cross we lay our dead, and it's his message of eternal hope that we find comfort. 10,000 times 10,000 he's broken the chains of evil habit and set the prisoner free. He's put energy and victory into wasted lives rotting with sin. And there are many in this church this morning, and probably the great majority of us, who would unhesitatingly describe every virtue they possess, every victory they have won, every single thought of purity and holiness, not to their own resolve or to goodness, but to the saving power of Jesus Christ alone. Praise God! The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's verse 17. But Jesus began to preach tells us something, something important. After all, messiahs don't have to preach. I mean, they can just perform great acts of power. Preaching means making a case. It means the importance of the word. It means listening and learning. I mean, great acts of power can be done without any need to persuade or to inform. But preaching honors people. It takes them seriously. It addresses them and seeks and enables a response. And Matthew sums up Jesus' message as, "Repent, for here comes the kingdom of heaven." So let me give you a good example of what repentance is not. David Cameron is quoted as saying he is sorry. He pushed the case for gay marriage for all the trouble it has caused him and the Tory party. That sort of sorry is not repentance. That's being sorry for his own misfortune. And by definition means I wouldn't be sorry if it had not led to problems that I got. Repent means to be sorry for what we have done, how we have acted, the way that we have broken the Ten Commandments, a bit like you saw in the video earlier on this morning. And then turning your life around, living to a new agenda set out in the Bible. The emphasis is in turning from our preoccupations, sins, or material things towards God. Whatever keeps someone from turning towards the kingdom of Jesus is that from which we should turn. So what is the kingdom of heaven? When Jesus spoke of the kingdom, it was not only for his followers to look forward to after death, wonderful though that is. Nor was he speaking of a geographical area such as the Holy Land or the Temple. Nor was he speaking of a political entity such as the nation of Israel or the Sanhedrin. Rather, the kingdom of God is a kingdom under the sovereign reign of God, independent of all geographical area, political entities or people groups. The kingdom consists of people who have submitted to the rule and the reign of God over their lives. In his preaching, Jesus regularly invited people to enter the kingdom of God. That is to open their lives to the ruling of God. And it's important to observe who he invited. He invited everyone. And of course, that's a great surprise. He didn't restrict his invitation to the respectable, the religious, the wealthy, or the powerful. And remember, in Jesus' day, wealth and power were often thought to be signs of God's blessing. Jesus invited everyone without distinction. He spoke of God sending his servants out to the highways and to the byways to urge people to come into the kingdom. He even said that it's more difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom than the camel to go through the eye of a needle. Matthew 19:24. And that tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom before the hypocritical moral and religious people. Matthew 21:31. In brief, God is incredibly gracious and loving towards all people. And entry into his kingdom is offered to anyone who accepts his invitation to repent of personal sin, accept Christ as Savior and Lord, and so be born again. John 3, verse 7. Yeah, I mean, the kingdom of God was a vision of righteousness and truth, of a nobler humanity, of men and women of kindly hearts and helpful hands, sweeping oppression from the earth, loving God and one another. But it was no utopian dream. Jesus proclaimed it as a practical reality to be realized in present time. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. It already exists in heaven. This teaches us the amazing truth, which, due to the overwhelming materialism of the world, we're so apt to forget, that this kingdom already exists with all of its powers and its laws in the spirit world from which he came. Jesus is only founding a colony on earth of the already existing kingdom in heaven. You see, speaking of this, the Apostle Paul drew on the analogy of Rome founding its colonies when he told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's Philippians 3:20. In effect, what Paul was saying is, you Philippians are a proud colony of imperial Rome. Rome is behind you. Her citizenship is yours. Her pride, privileges, and position belong to you. Your citizenship is in Rome. But you Christians in Philippi, you're citizens of a greater empire the kingdom of heaven, whose colony was founded here by its king. Your citizenship is in heaven. The whole spiritual universe, the God of that universe, the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven are available for you. And that heartwarming and inspiring reminder was great encouragement to Christians in the ancient world in their times of persecution. And we Christians today, in a secular society, faced with strident opposition from militant atheists who claim that God is dead and his kingdom is ended, we also need to hear this. We must lift up our heart to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords and be assured that the entire spiritual universe is behind the kingdom of which we are members, and the powers of hell cannot succeed against it, no matter how it may appear at any given point in history. And yeah, there's no denying the days of living dangerously for Christ and his kingdom are not ended. It's potentially harmful to believe in God enough to gamble your whole philosophy of life upon him. It's difficult to run your life by Christ's spiritual standards in an unspiritual world. It may mean speaking out when common sense says to keep quiet, or risking the loss of some who were friends, or the surrender of compromise and turning a blind eye. But my brothers and sisters, Christ must finally win. And one day, in spite of the reverses, in spite of the valley of despond and the hill difficulty and all the rest of life's problems and difficulties, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. You see, this explains the quiet confidence and positive optimism of Jesus during these discouraging 3 years in which he was founding his kingdom. Yes, of course, there were tremendous setbacks, but he knew that failure was not possible, and that he was gradually sowing the seed of heaven in a little seed plot in Roman-occupied Palestine. And in doing so, he was gathering a nucleus of faithful men and women to whom he would commit his undertaking, and then he would be with them always, even to the end of the world. After Jesus returned to heaven, the apostles did not continue to make the kingdom the central theme of their preaching. Instead, they began to speak of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life and other themes. And in doing this, they weren't deserting Jesus' concern for the kingdom of God. They were simply expressing the same idea in their way. To speak of salvation is to speak of the kingdom. We could express it like this. God is graciously giving salvation as a free gift, extending his kingdom to anyone who would receive it, enter the kingdom through his son Jesus Christ. And this salvation begins now. The kingdom is in the midst of you and will be completed in the future. The kingdom will come like a thief in the night. As Paul put it, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And all of this typifies the type of men and women the kingdom desperately needs at this dark and awful time. People who have so yielded themselves to the Lord Jesus that they have a visible testimony of deliverance from sin. And men and women who know that they have been ransomed and redeemed, who understand that they have been called into the kingdom for such a time as this, who pray and wrestle with God to experience a deeper knowledge an understanding of him. Men and women who will not be pushovers for the enemy. Nor will they be unhappy people who have long lost the joy of the Lord and are caught up in the pursuit of the trivial. But committed, purposeful, dedicated, serious-minded, yet, like the Saviour, motivated with a yearning love for mankind and a hatred for evil, with a burning desire to show forth the glory of God as ambassadors for Christ, speaking of him and living like him. My friends, may you crown Jesus as King and allow him to build his throne in your heart. May you grow in knowledge and love of him, and may you allow yourself to be used by him to increase his kingdom throughout the world to the glory of his Son, our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.